Yeah, the reading today is taken from Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 22. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This is the word of God.
It is a real privilege and an honor to open God's word with you this morning. As Eris mentioned, and as Sabina read for us, we're going to be thinking this Sunday and next Sunday about the story of Noah and the Ark, which is one of the better known stories, as we'll think about together, but there's lots to reflect on in it. So, change of pace, Pastor John's away. We'll take these 2 weeks to reflect on this classic Bible story together and see what we can draw from it. And before we do that, let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing as we take on that task together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this time together this morning to worship you. And as we come now and sit before open Bibles, we pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word. We pray that you would reveal to us more of yourself. Show us who you are. Show us who we are. Show us the people that you would have us to be, and help us by your Spirit to be those people, to walk in your ways and to become conformed to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the most prolific and influential evangelists of the 19th century was a man named Dwight L. Moody. And Moody began a ministry in the 19th century that continues today in the form of all sorts of things he's left behind. His legacy includes things like the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, Moody Publishers, both named after this man and seeking to carry on something of his legacy and his spirit. And in his own day, Moody's passion for the gospel, his passion for evangelism, took him preaching all across the United States. He came over to this country, toured around as well, preaching evangelistic, fiery sorts of sermons. And thousands came out to hear him, and no doubt he was used by God to bring many, many men and women to faith in Christ. And what interests me this morning is the way in which someone like Moody seemed to see the relationship between the church and the world. And listen to how he captures this view. One of the most famous and colorful quotes attributed to Moody is as follows. And listen to how he kind of got at this. He says, "I look upon this world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said to me, 'Moody, save all you can.'" It's a sort of captivating, pithy little image, and it captures something of a certain way of thinking about church and world. The world is a wrecked vessel. It's the Titanic. It's sinking. It's not going to make it. It's going down to the bottom of the sea. There's only moments to spare. And so what is the role of the church? Well, don't worry. There's hope. Because in the sort of thought world of Moody's quote, here comes the church in the lifeboat, paddling amidst the wreckage and trying to pull aboard as many as they can, claim as many survivors from this great hulking wreck as possible. The world is a wreck. The church offers safety and salvation. But the church and the world, notice in this image, are totally separate. And the one is the problem and the other is the solution. It's an interesting, again, it's an arresting image, and people quote that a lot, that line from Moody. But we can ask, is it a good image for the relationship between the world and the church? Is it a complete image? Is it the best possible image? What do we think about this? What do we think about the relationship between Christians and non-Christians, between the people of God and the people who are not in the covenant community, the people of God? How do we put these together? Well, more on that in a moment. But for now, what we're doing this morning, we're turning to the story of Noah and his ark, the story of the great flood. Certainly one of the most well-known stories, I think, in the Bible. If you just polled people in Asda and asked them, this would probably have one of the higher sort of name recognitions amongst Bible stories, I would imagine. In fact, just this week on Wednesday, my hometown newspaper, the Los Angeles Times, had a big story. It was a story about drought in California and work by environmentalists in Southern California's Mojave Desert. And the title, the big headline of this story, was "California Builds a Noah's Ark to Protect Wildlife from Extinction." I thought that was just interesting. So in a major American newspaper, the Los Angeles Times, not exactly known as a bastion of Christian orthodoxy, assumes that their readers in Los Angeles will sort of get the Noah's Ark image. So whatever fund of general cultural Christian knowledge we might have left in our popular culture, it still seems to contain at least this biblical allusion. But while many might know the basic idea, it still raises the question, do most understand what the story means? Do most understand how it fits into a broader biblical storyline? How it fits into the wider context of the book of Genesis? Surely far fewer could say yes to that. And I think part of the difficulty in sort of coming to terms with this story is that you can actually take it in lots of directions, right? We're gonna talk about it this morning. We're going to talk about it next Sunday, Lord willing. But really, we're by no means going to exhaust it. You could have a whole series on this story. It's a very rich story, as so many of the narratives in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. This story, like so many of the Genesis narratives, it actually lays down lots of foundational, big sort of planks about what do we think about the world and about God and about humanity. It's sort of one of these building block stories in our Bibles. And so you can take it in lots of directions. So it seems like a lot of people, they read it, and we become fully absorbed almost in sort of questions of, I don't know, how would you put it, pragmatic possibility, right? So questions like, well, how would all those animals fit in the ark? And what sorts of, I don't know, containers would you need? And how would you keep, you know, the mean ones away from the nice ones or something? You know, these questions, right? And those are reasonable. Others are keen to see it as sort of the consummate children's story, right? Wherein, you know, what a delightful story for children. You have all these animals going two by two into the ark. It's colorful, it's interesting, it's absorbing. Surely it is that. But sometimes we don't move beyond that, I think. Others are keen to sort of think about the story of Noah and the ark and the flood, but in a way that, while they're asking very legitimate questions, almost views the story as sort of a proxy for bigger questions about the relationship between science and the Bible. So often people think about Noah's ark exclusively in questions about, it says there was a flood. Does this mean a truly global flood? Or was it something more localized? How do we read Scripture? What's the relationship between the book of Genesis and what geologists tell us and that sort of thing? Again, all that is perfectly legitimate. But this week and next, we sort of want to put those questions aside because we want to focus on some of the bigger themes that this text has to share with us and to teach us. What do we need to hear from this story? Again, different emphases that one could draw out. Even if we're thinking kind of about big theological themes and redemptive historical themes, there's different emphases you could place when you read this, right? So some would read the story of Noah and the flood, and they would put all the emphasis on God's judgment. And God's judgment certainly is evident in this story, right? Quite viscerally. In response to human sin, in the passage that we read, what does God do? God causes the flood waters to rise and destroy all life on the earth. It's a tremendous judgment against sin. And some folks sort of talk about the text primarily, even exclusively, in those terms. But then you have others who say, no, actually, this isn't a story that we need to read primarily about God's judgment. We need to read this primarily about God's grace and his salvation. Think about Noah. Think about the fact that Noah and his family do not perish in the flood, but they're saved and brought out through it. So you have that side. And so you have God's judgment, you have God's grace. But is there another theme that we could focus on that would sort of capture both of those aspects and get at something really at the heart, I think, of this story? I think one way, not the only way, but one way to come at this text and the way we're going to kind of do it this Sunday and next is to see it as offering us insight into this relationship between the church and the world. The church and the world. In other words, the very tension that we mentioned ago in D.L. Moody's quote. D.L. Moody's quote certainly paints a picture of the church and the world in a very striking way. It paints it, in fact, in Noah's Ark-like terms, doesn't it? With the boat imagery and the flood waters rising. And it puts a lot of emphasis on the discontinuity between church and world, right? Church is good, being saved, rescue boat, world all bad, sinking, everybody's going to die. Sharp discontinuity. And actually, you know, when we think about that, we do see that that discontinuity, that image of the church as the place where salvation and safety is found amidst a sea swirling with bad things, that is certainly in the Scriptures, isn't it? And in fact, the larger context of Noah's story in the book of Genesis kind of highlights that. So if you think about the text, if you know the book of Genesis, you think about some of the stories, what comes before Noah's Ark? Well, if you look at the flow of Genesis, you'll notice that after the fall, after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden for their sin, the first big story you get is this story of Cain and Abel. Right? Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve are sent away. You have Cain, you have Abel. God accepts Abel and his offering. He rejects Cain and his offering. And what does Cain do? He murders his brother Abel. So here, right from the get-go, the Genesis narrative is depicting this idea of tension between a sinful world and then this smaller group of people that God is calling and God is shaping and God is forming. And you see that tension. Cain and Abel can't get much more tension-filled than one murdering the other one. And if we think about that story, the New Testament writers pick up on that theme, don't they? In 1 John 3:12, John writes this. He says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So in other words, then, according to John, Cain hated Abel because why? Because he hated Abel's righteousness. Cain was striking out at Abel because Abel was honoring God. And then in 1 John chapter 3, the apostle goes on to apply this idea to the church. And he writes this. This is 1 John 3:13. He says, "Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you." The world hates you. That's pretty stark contrast between church and world. John reads the Cain and Abel story. It's a commentary, he says, on the relationship between the church and the world. Insofar as the church walks in a godly way, then it will face opposition from the world. And if you follow the Genesis storyline beyond Cain and Abel, you see similar themes coming up again and again. You see this picture of this tension between church and world. So, for example, the second half of Genesis chapter 4, so this is keep moving through, it describes the descendants of Cain. And these descendant passages, these passages about these genealogies, they say this person was the son of this person. Sometimes we pass those by, but there are little details that are very interesting. And in the descendants of Cain, we get this. In Genesis 4:24, we talk about this guy named Lamech, and it talks about his boast that his revenge on his enemies is going to be 77-fold. But then immediately after Lamech's boast, so talking about increasing sinfulness and wickedness, immediately after, in Genesis 4:26, we read this. "At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So what is the picture then? Genesis is painting this picture, an increasingly violent society, an increasingly sinful society, a society that is pulling away further and further from God's word and God's ways. And yet in the midst of it, you get that little detail that some were calling upon the name of the Lord. So some, at least, instead of calling out for violence, were calling out to their Creator. And so you see this tension. The tension continues. You move right through the book of Genesis. You see it building and building and building. It's going to climax in a way in the story of the flood. But in Genesis 5, we get more of this genealogical material. And you'll notice in chapter 5, if you have that, you'll notice all the verses, verse 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, 31, they all name people. And then they end in the same way with, "And he died." This person was the son of this person, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you think about that, and what is that a reminder of? It's a reminder, especially in a Genesis context, it's a reminder that God's creation has been disturbed. Death reigns. Remember, death comes into the world through the fall, through sin. This isn't the way it's meant to be. And every time the genealogy says, "And he died," it's a reminder that actually things have gone askew. But interestingly, there's one sort of exception to that litany of death, and he died, and he died, and he died. One is recorded differently, verse 24, where it says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." What does that mean? What does it mean? It's not entirely clear. The New Testament, we get an interpretation in Hebrews 11:5, where it says that by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So there's an interesting thing. All these people died, but then one does not. Enoch walks with God, and he spared death. Now, why does God do this in Enoch's case and not in the case of many other men and women who surely walked with God? We don't know. But perhaps this miraculous intervention was made to remind us of something, a reminder right here in the beginning of the biblical story, that even though the creation is fallen and ruined in sin, in some sense, God has not left humanity alone. God is not done with the human race, but rather he still is going to be present to bless and to redeem, working out fellowship graciously with men and women. So we see this then all through. We get this increasing corruption, increasing sinfulness, pulling away from God and the ways of God and the things of God. But these little pockets of righteousness, these little pockets, these little examples of people who did differently, who walked with the Lord. And all of this sort of brings out a sort of obvious big picture Bible truth, right? Which is that throughout the Bible, all throughout, from beginning to end, the people of God are depicted as being in the minority, as cutting against the grain, as standing out in a world that is hostile to holiness, hostile to God. And when we're thinking in those terms, again, these are sort of big Bible themes, right? And no image in Scripture is perhaps more evocative in that sense than this picture of Noah in the ark. It couldn't get more visceral. Inside of Noah's ark, you have the people of God. They are safe. They are secure amidst a storm of God's judgment, a literal storm in this instance. Outside the ark, the wrath of God pours down, again, literally and metaphorically, upon a sinful world. But inside the ark, safety and calm, riding through to salvation on the other side. Again, really visceral picture of this relationship. And the way we've just sketched it there surely is biblical. Notice that there's an emphasis there on the discontinuity. World, church, opposed. People of God, the world, opposed. That's the D.L. Moody view, isn't it? This world is a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat. And he said to me, Moody, save all you can. And again, so far as it goes, that's certainly a true and biblical picture, isn't it? I mean, all these things seem to have clear scriptural warrant. Yet we could still ask, is it the entire picture? Is that the whole story that God gives about this relationship? Because in addition to being called, in a sense, out from the world, are not Christians also called, in a sense, to go into the world? Are Christians not also called, are the people of God not also called to live among and alongside unbelievers, acting as salt and light, to be in real relationship with non-Christians, to be calling non-Christians to come and follow Christ? And so if all the emphasis is on discontinuity and on separateness and on this stark image, world, church, separate, if all the emphasis is on the discontinuity, where do we make room for that continuity? Where do we make room for that idea of salt and light? I think we feel this tension as believers. I think as the culture, the sort of pop culture around us, the secular culture, becomes increasingly removed from what might have been common, widespread biblical assumptions. You know, LA Times can still reference Noah's Ark, but clearly that sort of general fund of biblical knowledge is ebbing away. And as that happens, I think we feel this tension more and more. You know, and when you listen to Christians speak today, often they will sort of oppose these two ideas. Some groups of believers will really emphasize the separateness of the church, and they will sort of be very critical of Christians whose lives they see as too closely intertwined with secular culture and the secular world. Let's say that's compromising, right, the purity of the church and the Christian life and witness. On the other hand, though, you also have lots of believers who take the opposite view, don't you? Who sort of emphasize the call to be in, and in some sense, in a real sense, for the world. These are Christians who would stress the need for Christians to be a godly and uplifting influence on non-Christians, who need to be out as witnesses. And these believers often characterize the first group, the folks who are more interested in separateness as being sort of closed-minded and inward-looking, and they're compromising the church's witness to the world, and they're marginalizing the influence that the church is meant to have. You see this dynamic play out. I remember at the seminary I attended, I saw this sometimes. You kind of had different students with different approaches, and there was a lot of students there who they would take a great interest in mission and outreach and this sort of thing, took a great interest in interacting with the wider secular culture, kind of the hip culture. They wanted to be a part of that. One popular example, this was something that was real trendy among a lot of them. They did this thing called, what do they call it? They call it theology pub. Theology pub. And the idea would be that they'd go out, you know, into bars or pubs or whatever, and they'd have a beer, and they'd try to, you know, talk theology. And I think the ideal, you know, version of theology pub would eventually involve non-Christians sort of being brought in somehow to the theological chat. That was the vision anyway. That was the idea. And often, this group of students, they seem to have a real good, genuine interest in reaching out to a non-Christian world. But the danger was that often some of these folks seemed so interested in mirroring the culture around them, in theory, so they could better evangelize, and yet sometimes they seem to be so interested in mirroring the culture that they seem to risk losing sight of actually evangelizing non-Christians and actually presenting them, confronting them even, with the challenge of the gospel. At the end of the day, they seem to sometimes be more concerned with trying to be like non-Christian people than actually to reach non-Christian people with the radical calls and claims of the gospel. But then you had another group who kind of looked at the aforementioned students, the theology pub crew, with some real suspicion and sometimes even a bit of disdain. Because these folks looked at those folks and said, hey, you know, your efforts to be missional, I suspect that more often than not, when you try to be missional, the arrow of influence is coming a lot stronger from the world influencing you than you influencing the world. And so there was that criticism. And while that more conservative faction of students was surely right to decry certain excesses and to say, hey, you know, sometimes this theology pub thing, I don't know, how effective is it? They were right to be skeptical sometimes. Yet at the same time with this crew, there often was this sense that all their effort to preserve the purity of the church and Christian witness sometimes seemed to foster a kind of walled-off sense of isolation, really, and very marginal impact and witness. How do we do it? It's a real tension, I think. It's a real tension for us as Christians. Are we to batten down the hatches? Are we to turn our backs on the outside world and all of its sinful excesses? And are we to just take cover against the onslaught? Or are we to step outside the fortress, so to speak, and try to work as salt and light for and with even the culture in which God has placed us? It's a real tension. I think both of those impulses, and this is the reason it's a tension, right? Both of those impulses, rightly understood, seem to have biblical warrant. And actually, one thing I find fascinating about the story of Noah's Ark is that I think you get both of those dynamics at play here. Here in Genesis 6 through 9, you get foundational material for both the good and godly desire to be, in a real sense, separate from the world and be different from the world, to be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. And yet also this imperative to work and live and be among the world, in the world, even in some sense for the world, through mission, through evangelism. Again, these two impulses, they can seem contradictory, they can seem in real tension, but I think Noah's Ark helps us in this respect. Because on the one hand, it gives us this powerful image of the church as this ark of salvation in a world of sinful impulses. And it's this image where you either have to come aboard and be saved, or you have to remain outside and be lost. That comes across clearly. It's actually an image that the New Testament picks up and builds on. 1 Peter 3, Peter actually compares your baptism into the church with your passing through the floodwaters in the ark. So there's explicit biblical warrant for seeing the ark as sort of a picture of the church. And so in that sense, then, Christians are to be apart from the world, at least to some sense, withdraw for the sake of holiness in some sense. But then, you know, what's interesting enough, that's maybe the more clear image, the more obvious image in the Noah story. But what's interesting is at the end of the story, towards the end anyway, into chapter 8, into chapter 9, we'll look at some of these texts more next week. What happens? Well, what happens is that Noah and his family, they don't remain inside the ark. They don't live in the ark. They don't have a little ark community that goes on in perpetuity. No, what happens? They go outside. They leave the ark. They go back. And God makes a covenant. He makes a covenant with all humanity, not just with believers. And it's a covenant, as we'll look at it in more next week, but it's a covenant that establishes and grounds what theologians refer to sometimes as common grace. Common grace, this grace that is common to all people, this grace that creates a space for human culture to exist and even to flourish, a common space in which both the godly and the ungodly can live side by side, a common space in which ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ can be proclaimed to a world that needs to hear it. And so in other words, then, this story of Noah's Ark is a source of rich reflection upon this relationship between church and world, this tension between church and world. The church exists in and among people who are profoundly hostile to God and the things of God. And so while all Christians are in some sense called to go inside the ark and be different, there's also this covenant that God makes at the end of the story that gives warrant for going outside the ark as well and living in and among non-Christians, working among them and beside them while not sacrificing that distinctive call to be different. The story gives us both of those impulses. It's interesting. The story also gives us a profound reflection on the nature of our human condition as fallen and sinful. There's some really intense language here, isn't there, in the passage Sabina read, describing the sinful state of humanity. And it's helpful for us to get that picture. Much is made in our day. In 2021, much is made about the degree to which the secular culture all around us is at odds with a biblical worldview, at odds with the pattern of holiness and godliness laid out in Scripture. And, you know, that's undoubtedly true. And indeed, it seems that in many respects, that conflict is intensifying. Our generation seems to be a generation more hostile to Christian truth than maybe that of our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents. That's true. And yet, as true as that may be, we should not imagine that we are uniquely oppressed in this respect. We should not imagine that our situation is unique. Yes, it's true, mainstream films and Netflix and whatever always seem to portray Christianity, if it portrays it at all, in an unfavorable light. Yes, it's true that our cultural tastemakers, our educational institutions, our political parties all seem increasingly committed to a view, say, of human sexuality that is deeply at odds with the biblical account of the same. Yes, that's true. Yes, it's true that activist groups seem bent on forever stripping the public sphere of any lingering vestige to a sort of common Christian heritage. Yes, all of that is true. And yet, friends, when you look back at the early chapters of Genesis, we have to ask, do we see anything different there? Do we see anything different? Remember again, 1 John 3:13. Commenting on Cain and Abel and saying, "Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you." And now with the story of Noah and the flood, this tension between sinful world and these little sort of grace-formed bubbles and pockets of righteousness reaches a boiling point. And in the story, we get this powerful picture of our fallen, sinful condition. Look at Genesis 6. Look at 5 and 6 there. This is God's assessment of the situation in Noah's day. It says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. That's quite a stark assessment. If you skip down a little bit to verses 11 and 12, the assessment is reprised and actually further amplified. Verses 11 through 12 says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So this is how God assesses the human situation in Noah's day. The Lord sees what? How great the wickedness of the human race had become. It's great. It's great meaning what? Meaning, well, you'll notice here, human sin, our sinful fallen condition, is described both in extensive terms and intensive terms. What do we mean? Well, it's extensive in the sense that it's widespread. It's all over. Nobody's exempt. It covers every person on the earth. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence, verse 11. And all the people on earth had corrupted their ways, verse 12. So, in other words, then, it's not as though there are some people going about who are somehow exempt from this problem, who don't fall under this assessment. Everybody's caught up in it. It's a universal human problem. And this is the biblical picture of fallen humanity. We all are under this weight of sin. Now, yep, sure, some people might manage their sinful tendencies better than others, right? And they might channel this intrinsic bent towards doing what you shouldn't do. They might channel it towards more socially respectable sort of avenues and outlets. But the Bible says that everyone is guilty. As some translations render verse 12, all flesh is guilty before the Lord. The Christian author Jerry Bridges, he wrote a popular book a few years back with a sort of striking title. The book was called Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. It makes the point that, yes, some sins are more respectable than others, but they are sins just the same. No one is exempt. No one was exempt in Noah's day. No one's exempt today. The Bible teaches that all humanity suffers under the weight of our sinful nature. So it's extensive, meaning everybody's included. But you'll notice Genesis 6, 5 through 12 also describes human sin as intensive, meaning it goes down deep within each individual. So everybody's implicated, and in every case, it is not just a superficial thing, but it actually involves the whole core of who we are as fallen sinners. You'll notice in verse 5, it says, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And then it says that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's quite a striking description. Every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. Again, this is an intensive description of our sinful nature. This is this idea that goes all the way down, that everything I do is affected somehow by this fallen nature, this bent away from God and the things of God. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that people never do anything that's relatively good. It doesn't mean that people always do the worst thing they possibly could do in any given situation. Clearly, that's not true, right? People do things that are relatively beneficial or helpful. You know, we compliment our coworkers on a job well done. We send our mothers cards on their birthdays. We hold the door open for people, you know, at Costa. We do these things. And these things, in a sense of the word, are good things, right? They're relatively good. They're not the worst thing. It's better to compliment someone than to insult them. It's better to open the door than to let it slam on somebody's face. But to say that we do things that are relatively good does not mean that we ever do anything that is absolutely good, wholly good. And this is what the Bible communicates about our fallen nature, that everything we do, every part of us, is sort of caught up in it and is tainted and affected and corrupted and changed and altered for the worse by sin. That's what we're getting at. This, by the way, is why Jesus, remember the text Pastor John preached last week on Matthew 19, this is why Jesus can say to the rich young ruler that no one is good except God alone. This is what he's talking about. Think of the human condition like this. You might have heard this illustration before. It's a good one. Imagine a glass of pure spring water. It's clear. It's lovely. It's wonderful in every way. Now imagine you take a vial filled with some sort of deadly poison and you put a few drops in it. What you're planning to do is your business, but for the illustration, we'll put that aside. You put a few drops into this glass of water. Now, what do you have? Do you have a glass of deadly poison? Well, not quite, right? It's still mostly water, and it's perhaps not as deadly as it could be. You could imagine maybe putting in a little bit more of the poison, right? But it's still deadly nonetheless, right? Why? Because the poison is diffused all throughout. There are no segments of the water that remain untainted by it. And such is the biblical picture of the human person. It's not that every individual is necessarily as evil as he could be, always doing the worst possible thing in every situation. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that all of us are wholly and thoroughly tainted, affected, corrupted by this sinful nature. Or as Genesis 6:5 puts it, every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. This is one of the most striking portraits in the scriptures of our fallen human condition. This is what the Bible says about our state. And indeed, in Genesis 6, we read the situation is so bad that God decides that he is no longer going to restrain his judgment against human sin. Verse 7 explains, "So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." So all humanity then stands condemned before a holy God. And yet, in his mercy, God does what? God extends grace. Even amidst this portrait of wickedness, God extends grace. He extends grace to Noah and to Noah's family. Because right after that pronouncement of judgment, so it's saying all humanity, no one's exempt, everybody is going the wrong way. Everyone is turned aside from God and the things of God. And then the next verse, verse 8, what does it say? It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Everyone is wicked. Everyone is turning against the Lord. Evil all the time. But Noah finds favor. And then you get this description of what it looked like for Noah to find favor in verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. "Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the peoples of his time, and he walked faithfully with God." The key thing to see is, notice, verse 8 comes before verse 9. In other words, the first thing we read after reading that all humanity was bent towards evil, we read in verse 8 that God looked upon Noah favorably. And then we read, and only then do we read in verse 9, that Noah was righteous and blameless and he walked with God. So what does the logic of the text hold to us? It holds that God's gracious disposition towards Noah precedes and comes before Noah's faithful walking with him. Noah, presumably, is caught up in, he's of the same human stuff as everyone else. What's the only difference between Noah and everyone else? Well, that Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And this, of course, then raises the question we raised at the beginning. How does a Christian walk with God amidst an increasingly corrupt and sinful world? Noah walked with God amongst a society that was so evil and wicked, according to Genesis, that God decided to destroy it in a flood. How did Noah do that? What does that mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for you and I, for the church? We'll think about that again more next week. But for now, as we conclude, let's simply notice that just as Noah found favor in God's eyes in the midst of a wicked generation, so too, this same thing is still happening. Not because of anything in Noah, but because of God's grace, his love, his redeeming love that extends out to a sinful humanity that's described in these stark terms that we read in this passage. Men and women still find favor in the eyes of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ and this message of grace and favor goes out not just to one man or one family, but to the ends of the earth. It's good news for the whole world, for all who will turn in repentance and faith and turn away from the sort of sin and wickedness described here and turn towards the only Savior that exists. And here then, in the gospel, we find the only possible antidote to this sinful, fallen state. Yes, it's our natural state. It's sin all the way down, but the grace of God comes and provides a twofold solution to this problem. It provides us freedom from guilt and forgiveness through Christ's blood shed on the cross, and then we find through our union and communion with Him, the Holy Spirit is at work in us to change us from the inside out and to make us more like Him, that we might walk faithfully, as Noah is described as walking faithfully. Let's end this morning with a word of encouragement from the 19th century English pastor John Newton. John Newton, most famous for his hymn Amazing Grace, which we'll sing in a moment. But he was one who, by his own admission in his life before coming to Christ, gave full expression to his sinful inclinations and desires. And yet the Lord was merciful to him, just as the Lord was merciful to Noah before him. John Newton found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And listen to his description here of the power of God at work in the gospel, a work that was operative in Noah's life and can be operative in ours this morning if we but grasp it in faith. This is Newton. He says, "The gospel then is a message from God. It stains the pride of human glory. And without regarding the petty distinctions which obtain among men with respect to character or ranks, it treats them all as sinners in the sight of God and under the power of depravity. And as such, it points them to a Savior. It invites and enjoins them to apply to Him, to come to Him, to submit to Him, to put their whole trust in Him, to renounce all pleas of their own, and to plead His name and His atonement for their pardon and acceptance. It promises to all who thus plead that the Holy Spirit of God will visit them, dwell in them, abide with them, to enable them by His gracious influence, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to You aware of our own sinfulness before You. We see ourselves in this passage, and we pray, Lord, that You would find us with Your grace, as You found Noah and his family, as You found Newton and so many. We pray, Lord, that we would be found in Christ today. We pray You would lead us there, and that we might live lives that are pleasing to You through Him. We pray, Lord, You would apply these things to us by Your Spirit in a powerful way for Your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.